Good morning, everyone. Welcome, and please turn with me to the book of Philippians. I will remind you, since we're coming up on Christmas, and the passage that I will remind you of was on the overhead just a moment ago. It's the famous passage in Luke 2 where the angels appear to the shepherds while Jesus is being born up in the village. The angels appear to these shepherds. We won't turn there because you're so familiar with it, of course, and Travis preached on it very well last night as well, for those of you who were here. But I want to just set the scene once again in our minds of what actually was going on. On the one hand, you have a young couple having their very first child, and it's interesting that the angels didn't come and visit them. Did you ever wonder about that? The angels didn't appear to Mary and Joseph. I'm thinking they might have thought that's the way it should have been, don't you think? But the angels appear to the shepherds. It's a whole nother sermon, but and I'm sure you don't want two sermons this morning. It's a whole nother sermon, but the reason the angels came to the shepherds is because Jesus came for the people. And the emphasis was not on comforting Mary, although she was comforted by the Lord. But the emphasis wasn't on Mary and the comfort that she needed to receive. The emphasis was on what God was doing. So when the angels came, they came to the shepherds. And it's dark, it's nighttime. And they said, "This is absolutely wonderful news. This is news of great joy. A Savior is being born, has been born in Bethlehem," and so on. And the angels are ecstatically happy, and they might have been wondering why the people were just had scared looks on their faces, because that's always what angels ever see when we see them, is they just see, okay, angels are like, okay, come on, get with the program, all you humans. This is really, really good news. And they said this is joyful news. And they wanted the shepherds to be joyful. The shepherds weren't, they were too surprised to actually be joyful yet. It began to soak in very, very slowly to them how much joy there really is in what God has done through Jesus Christ. It soaks in very, very slowly. It was nighttime. They were shocked. They were amazed. After the angels went away, the guys had to wait until the little blue spot stopped in their eyes and then said, "Let's go up and let's look." The angel said, "This is joyful news." On the other hand, Mary and Joseph might have wondered about that because the angels didn't appear to them, like I said. And here they are. They are completely poverty-stricken, away from home, having their very first child with no one around, or at least no family members. There might have been some other women in the village who would come and help a young girl have a baby, maybe, although it doesn't say that. The picture is one of simplicity to the point of poverty, and we have airbrushed it and made it appear all romantic and nice. You've got smiling cows, you've got all the shepherds, you got all the little sheep and all this, you know, everything right there. Oh, isn't that cool? Soft music, soft lights. I have a little crash in my house. Actually, I left it up all year this year. Isn't that amazing? It's laziness, but I think it's spiritual. Now that it's Christmas again, I think it's a reminder of Christmas every day. I might just leave it there. These little creches we build, they look so nice. But Joseph and Mary might have been thinking to themselves, if we're so blessed, why are we in poverty and alone in the dark having a child with no place to put the baby except a stone trough? Actually, they were stone, not wood. We have wooden ones, so that's what we use traditionally. The troughs, feeding troughs in Israel, were generally stone. They were carved out of stone. They might have been thinking, where's the joy in this? Because there is joy. Now, please don't think that whatever trauma they may have felt at the time is the definition of reality. They might have felt pretty bad in some ways at the time they're having this baby, wondering, well, Lord, you said this was the right thing. It seems like kind of an accident to us that we happen to be here, 9 months pregnant, having to come over here because of taxes. Thank you very much. It seems like this is kind of an accident happening at night. It seems it's kind of an accident. There's no place for us to stay. They have to be, that she has to deliver her baby in a cave. In all probability, it was a cave, not one of these little freestanding things we have here. They might have been thinking, joy? I'm just confused. I'm actually confused. I'm not saying that they were upset with God. I'm just saying that, well, I think a lot of people in our culture would have been. And yet the angels are saying, there's joy here. And they might be saying, really? What does that mean? And the answer is that there is a kind of joy based on what God is doing that is not actually sourced in how we feel at the moment about what's happening to us. There's a kind of joy that is deep underneath the feelings. And we've been talking about this in the book of Philippians. And from Christmas all the way through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this joy underneath the surface issues of happiness or sadness or grief that are in the world, this joy that's underneath is the theme of Jesus. It's the theme of Jesus. The joy of knowing God the Father by the power of the Spirit, the joy of knowing that even in a fallen world where lots and lots of stuff goes wrong, where there's a lot of trauma, there's something good that God is doing and tapping into that reality is what it means to become a mature person like Jesus, which means a disciple, a person who learns to think like Jesus. And nobody learned that better than the Apostle Paul. And that's why in Philippians, this theme of joy that runs through this, even though he's got exhortation and he's got some warnings in it and so on, but the theme, as we've seen, of this joy of the Lord has gone all the way through the book. And as I've said every single time, it's strange that he should feel this way. I mean, he really does feel this way. He really has a deep joy. It's strange because he had been under arrest for 5 years, and now here he was in quote-unquote jail. He was under house arrest. And at any time, his trial could happen. He could be executed for sedition, a false accusation. And yet here's Paul, and he's saying, I'm actually okay with all of this. Now, once again, once you see the parallel between what he's experiencing and saying, I have a deep sense of peace about all of this. I want you to see the parallel with that and how Jesus was born and how he lived in this world. Because it's the same reality underneath both of them. The concentration is on who God is and what he's done and what he is doing through Christ. And the Apostle Paul's whole life was so inundated in that reality that his outer circumstances were secondary in terms of a source of happiness and joy in his life, which is why in chapter 4, and we're going to finish chapter 4, we'll finish Philippians this week, and then we'll go back and look in depth next week as we get closer to Christmas. We'll go back to chapter 2 and look more in depth at the incarnation from that chapter. But we're finishing the book this morning, and in chapter 4, I want to read some of the material that we looked at last week, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll see some of the ingredients of Paul's joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I had, how in your mind you kind of put little things back and forth, and I had written in sometimes, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The ESV rendering is a little awkward, but it's very technically correct. The word is let your magnanimousness. See, that's a terribly ugly word. Magnanimousness. No one is going to use that word. But actually, that's what this word means. That's why it's kind of hard to translate. NIV calls it gentle, but it's much more than gentleness. Let the fact that you are willing to be maybe criticized or go through very hard times without reacting violently against other people. Let the fact that you are able to absorb offenses and respond with gentleness and compassion. That's what this word reasonableness means. And we saw last week, this is a characteristic of people who know and understand the Lord Jesus. They become, like I mentioned last week, sort of shock absorbers in their communities. They absorb the shocks of interpersonal communication, and they respond with gentleness and reasonableness. And he says, let everyone know about this. The Lord is at hand. He's here and he's coming soon. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, instead of anxiety, replace it with prayer. And he uses four different words. Three of them mean asking God for things. One of them is an attitude of gratitude. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's a command to pray. It's a command. Three different words for prayer. All three of them mean begging. Well, one of them means begging God for something, like grabbing onto his lapels and begging him for something. And the other two mean offering requests. All of the Bible words for prayer are mean asking for something. People are sometimes surprised to hear that. Now, we also include thanksgiving and praise, but those are different words in Greek. And we put them all under the concept of prayer. But in the original, the prayer is a specific thing, and there's several words for it, and they all mean asking for something. So when you're anxious, he says, instead of letting anxiety take over your life, you just keep praying. You say, well, do I have to keep doing it? Yes. Keep praying until the anxiety subsides. Well, that might take a while. Well, yes. It's just such a terrible inconvenience to have to talk to God for so long. Don't you think? He should do this quicker. So he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Let your forbearing spirit, that's the NAS uses the word forbearing, let your forbearing spirit be known to the people. Be a forbearing person. And then when you're anxious, instead of letting anxiety take over, what you do is you continue praying and praying and praying and praying. And he says, in the peace of God, which you will not be able to understand, it surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You can have a peace that is underneath the tension that you feel about living in a fallen world. And we all feel that tension. But there's a peace that's underneath of it as a Christian that is not because you understand, but it transcends understanding. And that's what happens when you spend enormous amounts of time in prayer, is that there's a kind of a peace. And it's the same in worship and praise. By the way, worship and praise are very often simply prayer put to music. Read the Psalms. Prayers put to music. So have you noticed that after a time of praise, even if you have an off-key voice and you just do a mutual fund with everybody else in order to invest in praise, and you put your voice in there with other people and you hum along, even when you do that, if you do that for a few minutes even a few minutes, and a lot of times if you go even longer than a few minutes, have you noticed a strange kind of peace settles in? Is that just me? Has anyone else noticed that? It's true. There is a kind of a peace that settles in. Now listen, I want you to identify that and say, actually, that's why I'm here. That's why I sing. That's why I'm with other people joining our voices together. Because I know that it transcends understanding. I don't exactly understand how it works, but I feel a lot more peaceful after doing that in my soul, especially after we get a few minutes of it and then boom, it's going. And oh yeah, like the concert last night, like I went home so peaceful after listening to The River in concerts, for those of you who were here, and after a worship time. Whoever's leading worship, you know, we're here, and then afterwards it's like, wow. That's why we teach the word right after we spend some time in praise. Because that's how the word ends up speaking to us. He says there's a peace that comes into the soul when you're focusing on the Lord in prayer and in praise. But it's not something that comes from understanding everything. You still don't understand everything. But the peace is underneath that. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, well then think about these things. And it means think. It means like put your mind on it and think through those things. You can use the concept of meditate, but the word think here isn't this. It includes meditation if you want to, but it means really think it through. Why is that beautiful? Why is that good? Why do I like that music? Why do I trust that work? Why do I enjoy reading this kind of good material that's good for my soul? Think, and think about the good things, which almost never are on TV. I don't know if you've noticed that. He said, if you set your mind this way, then he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So your mind is set, you're thinking about really good eternal things on a regular basis. And then that makes you want, I mentioned this last week, that makes you want to say, hey, so-and-so, I know some people who are that way. They have this kind of character. They're forbearing, they're patient, they're kind, they're good, they love God. I want to be like that. And that's mentoring, see? What you've seen and learned here? And take note of the word learned. We're going to see it again. A synonym for it in the next few verses. You've learned something and received it and heard it. You didn't have it originally. You're getting it now by virtue of mentoring. And he says, when you say, I want to be like that, I want to be that kind of person, he says, practice these things. Practice this patience and this forbearingness. You have an opportunity to be forbearing probably right now. I'll bet you there's a circumstance in your life where you have the opportunity to be magnanimous and forbearing. And you're thinking, do I have to? I don't want to. And the Lord is saying, practice, it's a skill. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Why? Well, because He is the God of peace. Did you know that God is unbelievably joyful? I thought He was acquainted with grief, you know. He is acquainted with grief, but He doesn't live under it. Isaiah 53 is true. Our Lord and Savior came to be acquainted with grief, to die for our sins. But I got to tell you, He is absolutely joyful, even though He understands the grief personally. And it's a mixture of those two things that is why He tells us you can rejoice and still be in sorrow in this world. And why? Well, because He is that way. So the God of peace will then be with you, because He is the God of peace. He's not just telling you to be peaceful. He is the God of peace. And when He's with you, like I mentioned last week, if there's anyone in your life that when you're with them, you feel peaceful. Like little peeps, like little kids and their parents or their grandparents or somebody. And when they're with that parent, it's like, oh, okay, everything's okay. The God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. What a great reminder. And He says, these are the ways that you remain rejoicing. Now He says, speaking of rejoicing, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at length, you have revived your concern for me. Now, He shifts gears here. He's still talking about rejoicing, you can see. But He shifted gears into His thank you note because they had sent Him a financial gift. He was in house arrest. In those days, if you were in jail or prison or house arrest and you had no friends, you simply starved to death. They did not take care of you if you were under arrest. Your friends had to come, which is why Hebrews says, always take care of the prisoners. They did not have a country like our country that has, all kinds of facilities for people that are in prison where they get meals and they get warmth and they get everything they need. That's good that we should do such a thing. But in the ancient world, that wasn't the way it was. So if you had no friends, you starved to death. And so what Paul is saying is, you guys in Philippi, you sent me some money with Epaphroditus, and I'm thanking you for it. That's the context of the next few verses. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking, in other words, they didn't know what they could do for him. He knows that they loved him, but he also knows that they didn't know and had no opportunity to help him from the distance they were. But now, because of Epaphroditus, they can. So he says, I get that. He says, not that I'm speaking out of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Well, If you know his story, he had an enormous amount of practice in being brought low. I don't know where the abounding part comes from, except that most people don't have to be taught how to abound. They usually do it pretty well. If everything's going your way, it's being the being brought low part where you learn contentment in it. And he says, I've learned this. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all of these things through him who strengthens me. One of the favorite verses, so many people have this memorized. But they don't understand the context of it. The context is difficulty. The context is need. And what he's saying is, whatever God has called me to, I can do. This doesn't mean that you are Iron Man. You know, some people have interpreted this to mean I'm going to do miracles. I can do anything. You know, like Iron Man with the... And then you're flying and you're doing stuff for the kingdom of God. Get over yourself. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about being in need, but the Lord being able to strengthen him from the inside to be able to put up with the fact that he's hungry and cold and in prison half the time of his life. He says, but I can do these things through him who strengthens me. And I got to believe that the reason he could do these things is because Jesus is truly his hero. And Jesus suffered. So suffering was seen as something that was good because Jesus was his real hero. And Jesus suffered. And Paul says, I'll suffer. I'll be criticized. I'll go through this. Jesus is my hero. And people will even, no matter, you know, if their hero is in a certain state of mind or physical whatever, people who to whom this person is a hero, they're kind of proud to be like him about that. And we say, well, how did Paul put up with so much persecution? Jesus put up with persecution. He was crucified, and Paul said, I'm sharing that. He's my hero, and I'm totally okay. I want to look like him. You know, for a lot of people, Jesus is not their hero in that sense. He's more like a mascot on the side of a football game. He's more like, we honor Jesus. What we really want to be like is the quarterback in the football game. But if in order to be a disciple, you have to see even the suffering as heroic. You have to see dying as heroic. Because Jesus did. And he's your hero. Well, that's how he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, he says in verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. He started the church there and then moved on to Thessalonica. He was actually thrown out of town. Usually that's how he exited the towns. And he goes down to Thessalonica, and immediately the Philippians had sent a monetary gift to help him. Isn't that interesting? After only a little while of being a church, they knew that they ought to help Paul and give financially, and they did. And he says, you're the only church that did it. He says, and I'm totally, totally grateful. He says, you have been very kind to share my trouble. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, it's not that I seek the gifts. He wants to make it very clear he's not in this for the money. And it's very human. Don't you think it's very human for him to say this kind of thing? Well, it's like, I totally appreciate you've helped me. This is awesome. But I don't want you to think I'm in this for the money. It's very human for him to say. Not that I seek the gift, he says. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit or your account. That's interesting. You have an account? There's something going on in the other realm where God's paying attention to the generosity that you have toward his work? That he actually pays attention to that? He actually keeps track of it? Is that true? He says, yeah, the fruit that increases to your credit, that's a term that they used in business. It's a bookkeeping metaphor. And he says, that's actually, this indicator that you're a mature believer and you're sharing financially, that is what is wonderful to me, says Paul. That actually is what makes my day. I have received full payment and more, and I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. All of these are Old Testament references, these phrases he uses here. And they refer to them when the priests would make these offerings and sacrifices. And he said, this is what you've done when you've helped me financially. And then he says, and God will supply every need of yours. You cannot outgive God, as they say. And sometimes that's a trite saying and people use it improperly, but it's actually true. He says, my God will supply every need you have, meaning every need you have to do and be the person he wants you to do and be. He doesn't say he'll supply everything you ever want. He says he'll supply everything you need to be the person you need to be and to do anything you need to do in order to glorify God. And that's where the kind of the rub comes for us a lot of times about this. We tend to think he's not giving me what I need. Actually, he might not be giving us what we want under certain circumstances. But I guarantee you, if providence is true, and it is, providence means God's provision, then you have everything you need to do everything you need to do right this very minute, one day at a time. And we'll talk more about that. But that's what he's saying here. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a great phrase, because Jesus is in glory and the riches of eternity are there. And from his riches, he gives us what we need internally and externally to be and do that which will glorify him. Does that make all sense to you? Is that making a little bit of sense? Because some people are disappointed that God doesn't give them stuff they want. But if they get back and say, wait a minute, if my real goal is only to glorify God, can I do that with what I have here? With who I am? With where I am? Can I glorify God in this situation? Yes, you can, actually. Oh, well, I can glorify God today with what I've got and who I am and where I am. Well, what about tomorrow, Lord? Remember what he said about tomorrow? He said, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But you see where Paul's joy, you see the kind of the sources of it here. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and in glory in Christ Jesus. And then he just worships in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, he's talking about God doing all these things and he just lapses into praise. It's wonderful. And he says amen and then keeps talking. It's okay. Verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that interesting? The household was not just family. It was all of the servants, everybody who was part of it. And because he was under house arrest under the Praetorian Guard and was going to actually be tried by Caesar, he had indirect and sometimes direct contact with people who were part of the royal entourage, Caesar's household. And some of them had gotten saved. Some of them had become Christians. Isn't that amazing? He says, especially the ones in Caesar's household, they want to say hi to you. The grace, note that last line, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the ingredients, and then I'm going to offer some advice in the tiny amount of time left. Notice there are five ingredients here, and I had a lot more I could say about this, but I'll save it for another time. I'll just simply mention these and highlight them a little bit. First, gratitude. I rejoice that your concern for me has been revived. These are ingredients in the joy of the Lord. There's always something that you can thank the Lord for. We talked about it last week. I won't belabor it, but one of the main ingredients of the joy of the Lord that he has when he says rejoice and rejoice is gratitude for what really God has done in your life instead of focusing on what he has not yet done. Look around at the good things and he says, thank you. It's a huge element of joy. But it can all, interestingly, gratitude can only be experienced in the context of need. Have you ever noticed that? Gratitude really is experienced deeply in a context of need. When you needed something and it came. And then you had gratitude. You can't fake gratitude. And if you don't feel any need at all in any area at all of your life, chances are genuine gratitude, unless you've had need in the past and it's been met and you're rejoicing in that. And so what I'm getting at is spoiled people don't have gratitude. So the Lord graciously arranges that we will not be spoiled for very long anyway. Have you ever noticed that? You say, well, that's just, you know, maybe he's mad at me. No, he's going to meet the need, and then there will be gratitude, and that will be a resource for joy. And you said, I want to be joyful. You're going, I was hoping for better news than this, but gratitude happens in a context of need. And also take note that he has gratitude because these people express the love of Christ to him. To know that they were concerned for him. This meant so much to him. Do you see that? Which means that one of the ways you receive the love of the Lord and experience gratitude is when other members of the body of Christ express it to you in tangible ways. And in this case, they gave him some money and sent a friend. But there's many ways that you receive the love of the Lord through other people who love the Lord and come to you. And there's many ways in which you are that to somebody else, in words of encouragement, in even in financial help, even in physical help of various ways. And the amazing thing is that produces joy, to know that someone else cares about you, to know that they care enough to do something for you, and then to attribute that to God and say, that's the Lord speaking here. Gratitude. Secondly is contentment. He says, I'm not complaining because I've learned to be content. Verses 11 to 13. This is an ingredient of joy as well. And it is learned. Take note. It is learned. And see the word learn in verse 9 and then 11 and then in verse 12. It's a different word. But in all these, it means that you don't have it initially. You have to learn it through experience. Contentment is a learned skill. And as a result of knowing the Lord, verse 13, you won't find it in yourself. The Stoics, and he uses a word here. Contentment actually was a Stoic word, or a word the Stoics used. But what they meant by it was self-sufficient. Their idea of contentment was, I'm completely self-sufficient. I have arranged my life so that I don't need anybody. Now, I'm talking to people who live in the Northwest, and I must say that there's an ethos in the Northwest of that. I will be content when I have a completely self-sufficient life and I need no one else around me. That'll make me content. And that's Stoicism, actually. That's not Christianity. To be content, you actually, whether you know it or not or whether you believe it or not, to be content, you actually need the Lord in your life. And even if you don't have a lot of material possessions, the contentment doesn't come from self-sufficiency. It comes from His sufficiency. And that's what Paul is actually, he's using this term to tweak them a little bit, because Stoicism was a very big deal. You don't get peace in your soul from being self-sufficient. You receive peace in your soul from being reliant on God's sufficiency. And so he says contentment, a learned skill, and it was as a result of knowing the Lord. And then third, notice that this is an ingredient. You got gratitude, contentment, generosity, verses 4 to 18. You helped me financially. Generosity. Do you ever think of generosity as an actual ingredient in joy? You say, oh, I want the joy of the Lord. And then think to yourself, well, wait a minute. Do I have opportunities to be generous with other people? No better time than right now at Christmas time, because the world actually starts saying these kinds of things. Oddly enough, because it doesn't believe them, but it says it at Christmas time, probably to sell stuff. Nevertheless, we as Christians know, do we not, that the sense of giving to someone else who has a need increases our joy. So he has gratitude as an ingredient. He has contentment, which is learned, as an ingredient of joy, and generosity as an ingredient of joy. Gosh, there's just so much else I could say, but next time. Here's the fourth characteristic, or the fourth ingredient, verse 19, it's hope. My God will supply all your needs. Whatever you need to live, you will have what you need to live until God takes you home. I will take care of you, he says. And that's hope, which is why Jesus said, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Hope, a confident expectation of a future blessing. The ultimate hope, of course, is dying for Christians. The ultimate hope is graduating out of here and being with the Lord, healthy and strong and material with Him and in the new age and all of that. But even in this age, Paul says, God will give you what you need in the future. And that's an ingredient in joy. And if it's not there, then the joy is undermined. And then finally, worship, verse 20, to Him be the glory. That's an ingredient in joy as well. Even if you don't feel like it. Have you ever gone to church when you didn't feel like it? Some of you are going, yeah, this morning. Okay, all right, but you came. Yeah, I came out of guilt. Okay, well, whatever it takes to get you here. No, only kidding about that. You shouldn't come out of guilt. But the ability to worship and to give God the glory for something, even if it is counterintuitive in the feelings that you have, it changes the feelings. It can actually change your feelings if you just open your heart up and say, you know what? I've decided to thank God for the difficulty I'm facing. I've decided to worship Him anyway. I don't feel like it this morning. I'm angry, upset, fearful, whatever. But I've decided I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. I'm going to go join my voices with other people, and I'm going to worship God this morning. It's an ingredient in joy. Worship is an ingredient in joy, and it's probably, well, it's both an ingredient and a product of joy. Joy produces it. But you see how these things work together in Paul's life? So here he is in prison, but he has gratitude, he has contentment, he has generosity. He's received generosity. He was also, by the way, a generous person. Yeah, you know, he collected for the people in... How he got in prison in the first place was because he took a big collection from all the Greek churches back to Jerusalem and handed it personally to the poor Christians in Jerusalem who were starving to death. They brought money from the Greeks to give him. You remember that? You guys all know that? I talked about this previously, if you know the history, you know that that's how he got in trouble with the Jews in the first place. He brought that money, went to the temple, got arrested, and then was in jail for the next 5 years. He's a generous guy. And he says, in Galatians, he says, it was always in my heart to help the poor. See, he's experienced it, and he is generous. He's got gratitude, contentment, generosity. He's got hope. He's got hope. He's in jail. Paul, you could lose your head, literally. I have hope. This is the hope of dying that has kept me going this long. And worship. He has worship. The ingredients of joy. And you know the Lord calls us to these. I want to close with some advice. I'm going to give you four pieces of pastoral advice. Now, whenever I give advice, whenever a pastor gives advice, take it or leave it. It's okay. You don't have to email me about it if you don't like it. It's really all right. It's just advice. It's just a thought. Okay? Just give it a thought. And I'm going to tell you four things that that will, I think, help and increase your joy. Even at Christmas time, that come out of this passage. I'll give them to you and then we'll open them up a little bit in our last 15 minutes here. Number one, recalibrate your metrics. That means how you measure what is right and good in your life. Recalibrate your metrics. Recalibrate your metrics. Number two, re-examine. We can re-examine our desires. I'll tell you what, I'll change it. I'll put it into ours instead of yours. Okay? Ours. What can we do? We can recalibrate our metrics. We can re-examine our desires. I'll give them to you again. They'll be on the internet. Recalibrate your metrics. Recalibrate. Re-examine our desires. We can do that. Number three, revive our giving. We can do that. And number four, rest. We can rest in God's grace. That last line, verse 23. Let the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's unpack this a little. The first is recalibrate our metrics. What am I talking about? Well, it's very simple. What do you think the good life is and how do you measure it? Now, really seriously, you know, I know you're sitting in church and you're going, I'll bet I know the right answer to this. But the question is, how do you really live? What do you think the good life is? When you think of your life, you say, the good life. I think of, in America, that's somebody sitting in a hot tub with a beer. Not too many of those, or you just sink into the hot tub and then we do a memorial service for you. What is the good life? I mean, seriously, I'm serious. How would you define the good life? Because you can tell everything about a person by what they consider to be the good life. And that's the metric of success in your life. When I say recalibrate metrics, what I mean is recalibrate how you measure what is good in your life. What is the metric for what is good in your life? And then compare, in all honesty. You say, well, it's this and this and this and this and this. If those things are there, I feel like my life is good. My life is good if I have this, 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 and this. And then take that picture and compare it with Jesus. Think from his birth, all through his life, through his death. How many of the things that you consider to be the good life did Jesus evidence consistently in his life? Well, see, our definition of the good life is, it's not wrong to desire what we know to be good for ourselves, but our ultimate, our metric for what is success in life? See, a lot of people, they're just dying on the inside because they don't feel successful in this age. And they might be having, actually, by Jesus' standards, who's your real hero, they might be having a very good life. But they don't see it as good because the metric is wrong. They're using the wrong measurements. That's what the metrics are. We can recalibrate our metrics. You mustn't evaluate your spiritual life based on your physical circumstances. That's why I opened with the story of the angels saying there's great joy, and then contrast that with this young, poverty-stricken couple giving birth to Christ. And they might not have felt joyful the way many of us would desire to feel at that moment. Because we have a tendency to gauge our spiritual lives based on our physical circumstances or our material circumstances. How can I, you know, God must be mad at me because I don't have as much money as I think I need. Therefore, God must be punishing me. Or I'm facing some sort of crisis. God's probably punishing me. He does use discipline in our lives. We know that. But I warn you, you must not evaluate the goodness of your life based on your material prosperity. It's not the right metric, actually. Paul knew he was deeply in affliction, and it didn't bother him. He was afflicted, and it never made him think God didn't love him. And boy, it makes us think immediately. You know, we had a joke living in Southern California, pray for me, my Porsche won't start. You know, we refer to, first world problems. We think God must be mad at me. And Paul basically assumed his life was going to be hard. He never doubted whether God loved him. Why? Because Jesus was his hero. Jesus was his hero, and it didn't bother him if he was on hard, what we call hard times. That's how he learned contentment. And if it's good times, great, wonderful, express gratitude. But it doesn't mean God doesn't love you just because things are difficult. We tend to do the opposite in our lives. We evaluate success of our lives by the basis of material prosperity. Then we use that as a gauge of whether or not we're in God's will. Did you catch what I said? We evaluate success based on material prosperity, then we use that as a gauge that we're in God's will. Which is one of the reasons Jesus said super wealthy people have a hard time coming into the kingdom of God. Because in that culture, they believed that the wealth indicated everything they are doing is okay with God. The wealth indicated it. And that's why it was hard for them to come to repentance. Because they were religious, they had wealth, but they wouldn't come to Christ because they took the wealth itself as an absolute affirmation that everything they were doing was okay. See how the metric is wrong? There's nothing wrong with the wealth itself. The wealth isn't wrong. And possessing it isn't wrong. But thinking that's the way that you can tell whether God loves you is whether you're well, that's the metric that's off. Is that making sense? It's tough for us Americans. We have a hard time with this. We do that. Paul turned this around. He evaluated himself on whether he was walking with the Lord. Then he used that as the gauge of how successful he was. See, he evaluated himself on whether he was walking with God. internally, externally, living with the Lord. Then he used that as the metric for whether or not he had a good life. So, we can recalibrate our metrics. Secondly, we can re-examine our desires. And we can look for covetousness. Jot down Luke 12:13-15. And this is where, remember the guy piped up and said, "Hey, teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." This was a second brother arguing against his oldest brother, a firstborn, and the oldest brother received the lion's share of everything to keep the property together. It's called primogeniture. It meant that the oldest brother received everything and the younger siblings didn't as much. And this is a younger sibling complaining to Jesus, telling him, "Hey, tell my older brother to share." Jesus didn't do what the guy asked. Isn't that interesting? The guy was saying, "I know you're involved in justice. I want you to make justice happen for me." And Jesus said, "Who made me an arbiter between you and your brother? Let's talk about greed." Oh, well, that's not quite what I had in mind when I complained. But Jesus looked right straight through what looks like a justice issue. And he says, "You know what? If people weren't greedy, we wouldn't be so upset about injustice, because there would be a lot less injustice. People would share." He says, "Be on guard against greed." He always goes to the heart of things. He says, so the second thing, we can reexamine our desires and look for covetousness, which, by the way, is the sin that really blew Paul out of the water in Romans 7. He said, "I was doing great in keeping the law, but the 10th commandment, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet," which is the only one you can't tell if someone else is doing. Have you ever noticed that? All the other nine, you can always tell if somebody's stealing. You know, nobody accidentally commits adultery. "Duh, you're not my wife." Nobody does that. You can tell if you're doing this bad stuff. But coveting is on the inside. And it's interesting, Paul says, "That's what got me, and I realized I need grace. I realized that this is on the inside." So if we re-examine our desires and say, how much of what I'm desiring is actually covetousness? I just want more. And don't forget that our culture militates against it, and so does our old nature. The culture militates against it because it's always telling you, you don't have enough. Come and borrow some money and get some more of what we're selling. Otherwise, the economy goes bozo. You know, it tanks if everybody stops borrowing money. So we're being sold this idea that we're not good enough. We don't smell good enough. Our teeth don't look good enough. We need more hair. Come on and buy this stuff. I'm sensitive about the hair thing. And our old nature militates against contentment too. The covetousness is the opposite of contentment, and the old nature is covetous by nature. That's what got Paul. See, so both the culture and our old nature militate against contentment. And if we're re-examining our desires, then the contentment is what we're after. John Piper's definition is very good. He said, "Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God." Desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God. And then he turns it over and he says, or losing your contentment in God and then seeking it in something else. So re-examine our desires. If we re-examine our desires, it might help our joy. See? Recalibrate our metrics, re-examine our desires. Here's the third one, revive our giving. Notice the emphasis on generosity here. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. This is where Paul talks about this same thing with the Corinthians. And he uses the Philippians, the Macedonians, he uses them as an illustration to the Corinthians of what real generosity is. He uses these people as an illustration in Corinthians. Isn't that interesting? We can revive our giving. You say, will that help me be joyful? Well, yes. He sees giving as a ministry, as a partnership with a great mission. And he says, that actually is a source of joy. And again, this is a whole sermon. So you should be proud of me that I'm not. The important thing about the giving is that it is done joyfully. In Corinthians, he says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In the King James, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And we added to that, and he also receiveth from a grump. Okay? So, bear in mind that the Lord is saying, there is a direct relationship between how well you know me and whether or not you consider gifts into my work to be valid investments in eternal realities. Because they certainly are. That's what he's saying very clearly. That's why he says, fragrant offering, sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God. You say, would it increase my joy if I got plugged in financially to some ministry and contributed to it and became involved in it at that level? If I allowed the Spirit of God who's redeemed me to go all the way down to that very sensitive nerve that's in my wallet? If I allowed that to happen? And he's saying, yeah, yeah. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, it's the end of the year. Maybe Pastor Rick is needing more money here for the church. That's not it's the passage I'm teaching here. And so let me tell you, whenever our elders gather, we are blown away by the generosity of you folks in this church. Almost every single time we meet, at least three times a year, to discuss how things are going in various ways. And always we say, the Lord has blessed us with generous, mature Christians who give significantly, and we're able to support dozens of other ministries in addition to keeping our own. So I'm not saying to anybody here, hey, we need money. What I am saying is the same thing Paul said. All mature believers understand financial giving to the kingdom as part of their discipleship, and it produces joy. It produces joy. Don't do it out of guilt. Don't do it out of superstition. That's part of my other sermon. Don't do it out of remuneration, not paying God back for anything. Do it joyfully because of what he's done. And here's what you do. You prompt joy in other people. See this? Look at these things that you do if you give. You prompt joy in other people. Verse 10. You also serve the Lord well. Verses 14 and 18. He sees it. He says, you've done well. It's a fragrant aroma. God says, that's good. I'm liking that. That's good. You've done well. You've served the Lord well. Number three, you have an account in heaven that's growing. Isn't that interesting? An interesting way to look at it, that God keeps track of it. In Hebrews 6:10, it says he never forgets the good you've done for him. Your account in heaven. And number four, also your Father will repay you. That's one of the things that happens when you give too. He finds a way to make it work for you. It says in Deuteronomy, when they were in the desert, and Moses is reminding Israel after their desert experience, when you were in the desert, the Lord gave you manna, which they never understood. They never understood what manna was or how they got it in the morning, because they weren't earning it or anything. He says, God supplied manna, and then he said, and this is what I love, your shoes didn't wear out. Isn't that interesting? We say, Lord, I need money for more shoes. Which, okay, that's a legitimate prayer. But he says, I have other ways of meeting your needs besides cash. And we forget all about that part of it. There's a lot of other ways of meeting our needs besides giving us money. He says, your shoes didn't wear out. So there is this sense in which the Lord is saying, if you give to me, trust me, I will take care of you, but I don't want you to do it for that reason. I want you to do it because it's a good, worshipful investment in the kingdom and in the mission. And that's why we give. That's why we teach on it when we're in the passages on the subject. And once again, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness. We're towards the end of the year here, and you guys are very generous, and we are able to meet all of our obligations and missions and all the things that we need to do. And so thank you for that. But if you're a Christian who hasn't actually evaluated where you are on that subject, then that would be a word of encouragement to you. It's an aspect of discipleship that all mature believers understand. So we could revive our giving, and then finally we can rest in the Lord's grace. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. What a wonderful thing. Christmas is not about you shaping up and being more religious. Christmas is about what the Lord has done without us asking him to, because we didn't even have the good sense to ask him to send us a Savior. We're busy being religious, trying to earn our way. He says, you're never going to make it. I will become one of you. I will live the life you should live and can't. And I will die the death you should die for all the sins you've committed. And I will give you as a free gift my eternal life and my new creation forever. So relax a little bit. It doesn't mean not to do anything for God, but in your spirit, he says, let the grace of Christ be with your spirit. Rest in the grace. You say, if I rest in the grace, is that a way of thanking God? Absolutely, it is. It totally is a way of thanking God, which is why he said to take communion. That's why we took communion this morning. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminders in these ways. You've given us more than we deserve, and we have everything we need to serve you. And Father, we pray that at Christmas time, where sometimes a little bit of that is out of focus, even in our hearts, let alone in our culture, we pray that you bring these things home to us. Thank you for the book of Philippians. Thank you for the rejoicing we see. Thank you for the joy that comes into our souls when we're walking with you, even if in our lives, on a tangible, material level, there are many things that we're praying will be solved. We continue to pray for those. But we thank you for the message of joy. We thank you for the message of Christmas. We thank you for the fact that we can celebrate the way we do. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.